me just say what I want to try and do. I'm going to ask people in just a minute to spend maybe 15 minutes reading Psalm 92, B'chavruta, otherwise known as Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat. Then we'll come back together and talk about it, and then briefly at the end, we'll talk about a very short but extremely interesting Psalm 93, which is the end of Kabbalat Shabbat. Just a couple of sentences about Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat, Psalm 92, just to kind of orient us a little. So according to the superscription, that is, you know, the heading on the psalm, and we've talked about superscriptions a few times already in this class, this psalm, right, is to be recited on Shabbat. Of all the Shirim Shel Yom, that is, of all the psalms that are attached to a particular day, this is the only one that has such a superscription, right? In other words, there is no psalm that says, Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShlishi. You don't have anything like that. By the way, it also is interesting that, if I'm not mistaken, this is the only mention of Shabbat in Sefer Tehillim. I don't know what that means or if it means anything at all, but it is kind of interesting. One of the things that may suggest a link to Shabbat, certainly to whoever attaches the superscription, is the seven-time mention of God's four-letter name in this text. Like many of the texts we've seen, I guess actually like all of them, the tenses here are complicated. Is this talking about what's happened, what will happen? Many Chazal and many of the Rishonim were convinced that this parak of Tehillim, this chapter, it was really eschatological in its orientation. That is, it is looking forward to what the world will one day look like. You can look at the seventh chapter of Mishnah Tamid for a classic rabbinic formulation of that. Mizmor Shir Liyom Shekulo Shabbat, which is some kind of vision of a future that will one day be Shabbat. Now, what I want to ask you to think about a little bit, and I, you know, without being overly directive, I want to at least put this question out there because I think it will occupy us in our conversation, is on one level, this perek, like the prakim we've seen, is like a hymn. It's a song of praise. And yet, it has a very didactic purpose, meaning I think there is a very specific sort of theological and philosophical point that this chapter wants to make, that it thinks it's extremely urgent for it to make in order for believers, worshipers of Hashem, to be assured in some way. Assured of what? Let's talk about after you learn it together. So I want to ask you both to read the psalm and ask yourself and think about, like, what is the point, what is the question that either bothers this text or that this text worries bothers other people? And how does it address and try to solve that problem? Okay? So let's do this as we've been doing it. Let's take three or four comments from the floor about what you saw here, and then we will walk through this text. And just to tantalize you a little bit with a perhaps counterintuitive claim, I'm going to suggest that the real key to this perek is the second half of verse 6. Okay? As odd as that may sound. I know that that may sound odd. I'll do my best to persuade you. But first, what'd you find? What was interesting? David?
There's two fairly consistent themes I'm seeing, which is using natural imagery in terms of either beauty or strength, and then musical imagery, which I'm wanting to read the second one. The musical imagery is loosely related to the musical instruments that would have been used in the Beit HaMikdash.
Okay. Why loosely related?
I'm not seeing anything that's a clear Beit HaMikdash reference.
Got it.
At all.
Stop for 1 second. Can you ask Jeremy down there to grab some tables for you guys? Who's right down there? Do you mind? Thank you. Sorry, we're this point. Okay. Staff of Rama Nayak. You definitely have here, maybe I should say, the word mizmor, which means a psalm, actually means a song sung to the accompaniment of an instrument. That's actually what a mizmor probably means. And what's interesting about this perek of Tehillim, in contrast to many mizmorim, is it makes that explicit. by explicitly appealing to be accompanied by musical instruments. That's verse 4, I believe, right? Yeah, okay. Other thoughts, things that came up, things that you were thinking. This is very unusual for this room, and I'm puzzled. This is in some ways the most accessible psalm we've done, and it's the quietest response. Yeah, oh yeah, and then David.
I think there's a sense that there's both a sort of a need to affirm God's glory, but also a sort of
a need to affirm God's
glory, but also a wonder, sort of maybe an obstacle. There's something that's keeping the psalmist from really getting there and saying, like, there's something in the world that is troubling.
And what's that something?
It seems like enemies or evil or something that seems to be counter to this belief in God being great.
Great. So I think you're maybe beginning to identify something that I think lives just under the surface of this psalm. On the surface, there's something almost pacific about of the way he talks. And underneath, there's a lot of roiling, right? This sense of, yes, right? I shout for incredible joy at what you have made, God. The fact that there are still horrible people running around and evil afoot makes this all a little more complicated. And it's like right under the surface, like bubbling in this psalm. And that's actually what I meant, by the way, with the didactic piece, which is the psalmist, at least on the surface, wants to address. You can always speculate about whether it's other people or himself who might be inclined to say, what are you so shouting for joy about? The world still seems kind of broken. What's with all this, like, confidence? What's with this serenity that you give off, right? Why aren't you more worked up? And he says, you know, b'froach rusha'im kamo esev, we'll see that, right? They flourish for now, right? David, go ahead.
Well, I was, it's maybe because I was looking for this, looking for creation themes because of the reference to Shabbat and the placement of this psalm in Kabbalah Shabbat, sort of the bridge from Kabbalah Shabbat into Mari, but it does seem to be, though, in the references to, well, actually, in that verse that you referenced, how great your works, how subtle your designs, it seems to me to be the reason for the express reference to Shabbat, and perhaps also the seven references to Hashem, that there is in here a creation theme, even though it's not overtly directed to that.
Yeah, for sure. And I think actually this psalm does a good job of being, I suspect, deliberately ambiguous in its terms about whether it is referring to the things God has made, that is creation, or to the things God has done, that is God's involvement in history. That's especially true in verse 5. Ki simachtani Hashem befa'olecha. Fa'olecha almost certainly means things you have done in history, right? Psalm 44 talks about po'al pa'alta b'mei kedem, which is an allusion to the Exodus and the bringing of the people into the land. B'ma'asei yadecha aranein. Ma'asei yadecha could mean things that you did in history, as it does in the book of Joshua, but more likely, more usually, would mean the things that you made. So in other words, I delight both in the things that you did and the things that you made, which would be totally Shabbat, right? Zecher l'tziat Mitzrayim, zikaron l'ma'asei bereshit, right? I glorify in both of those things. So then we're right on the page of Shabbat, right? And then, of course, those two things, always creation and then salvation and then ultimately the final redemption. Yeah, Ben?
Yeah, because you gave us the clue of something in terms of eschatology, we picked up the Karen and Shaman of anointment of God or Mashiach or something. And with the closing of the utopian tzaddik is some kind of a tzaddik will blossom forever. Seems like conclusion of, could be some kind of conclusion of time.
Interesting. Okay, let's come back to that. That's interesting. You know, one more and then we'll try to do more systematically. Yeah, Michael?
So it almost seems like a very elitist sort of song. Like God's designs are very subtle. Stupid people can't understand.
Great.
You know, and only if you're sort of with it, then everything is good.
John, you want to rebut this?
Well, I'm not rebutting maybe the overall principle that it's elitist. I'm not sure about that, and I'm not sure this is a rebuttal. But I read.
But here we go.
No, I read the reference to Ish
Mishbar, yeah.
As not being someone who simply doesn't understand it, I think I read that as the reference to the bad guy. I think that when he says that, the reference that you mentioned, Ma'od Amku Machshavot Kecha, the association of God with thought, the sort of the intellectualism of it, you have God's thoughts, people who understand that, you have people who don't understand that, and you have the bad guys. I'm identifying the bad guys, not with someone, I'm identifying with the person who doesn't know, not simply with someone who innocently doesn't understand, but I'm associating, and this may not be the right reading, I'm associating the evil with a lack, with poor cognition.
I am skeptical. I think Ish Ba'ar actually means like a, well, how does JPS render it? A brutish man. Why do they call it a brutish man? Because Ba'ar, the ear, is like a cow, a cattle. Now, here's the thing.
An English brute.
Yeah.
Not simply a simpleton, a brute.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Let me just say one thing about this. I want to acknowledge and put on the table that this formulation is not one that would win you friends at your religious secular dialogue table, okay? I want to acknowledge that because I think it's really important. And one of the things that I want to say, really not on an apologetic mode, but what I think is important for thinking about a text like this is when a text like this says, here's what an idiot doesn't understand, but you come away with the impression that he's sort of bothered by the same problem, it leaves you to wonder, when you say that only an idiot doesn't understand that, is that I'm going to explain what I mean by this in a second. Is that a discursive statement or is that a rhetorical statement? Meaning, is that the kind of statement that you make in order to make a dramatic point that you're trying to sort of like push people to consider a different possibility? Or is it the kind of thought you'd sit at a table at Starbucks and say, yeah, only an imbecile would think that. I've tried to argue this about modern Jewish thought. I argue this in my book about Heschel too, that it is often a mistake that we assume that all forms of speech are the same. That if I say something in one mode, it must be the case that I would say it somewhere else too, right? So like, you know, when Abraham Joshua Heschel says things like, yes, you know, out and out atheism, an atheist lays a perjury upon his soul, right? So would he say that if we were like hanging out at Cafe 71 and talking about like faith and doubt? Or would he say that in a moment of writing to a fundamentally secular world and trying to get it to imagine the possibility of transcendence in a way that it has been totally closed to? Now, it may be that I only want Heschel to be saying the latter, right? I'm totally open to that. But it taught me something, I think, about being careful about paying attention to when someone is saying something, in what mode and what context. Now, to be clear, this is not like a modern philosopher who's like, well, I understand the world is religiously ambiguous. There could be God, there could not be God, so I'm not sure, right? I'm not suggesting that's what he's saying. But the notion that you'd have to be an idiot to have a doubt does not strike me as a discursive statement. It strikes me as a rhetorical statement in the midst of trying to persuade people of a different way of seeing the world, right? Sometimes you shake people by saying things that you wouldn't otherwise say, right? Imagine what you might say to a classroom that you might say differently to one student. And not because you're a hypocrite, but because you're a pedagogue, right? So let's follow that through for a minute, okay? Let's go from the beginning. So, Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat, again, a psalm, a song sung to instruments. Tov Lehodot Lashem, and here, I don't want to belabor a point that we've seen in previous weeks, even though, again, our crowd has not always been the same. Whether Lehodot should be rendered as it is good to thank or it is good to praise, right? JPS, as you see, it is good to praise the Lord. The NRSV, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Very hard. Same word, right, for both of those meanings. We've talked about that. Tov Lehodot Lashem, Ulizamer L'shimcha Elyon, to sing hymns to your name, Elyon. Now here, once again, at the risk of entering biblical scholarship la-la land, Elyon was, at one point, an ancient Canaanite epithet for Baal. That's how Canaanites refer to Baal, is Elyon. And it seems pretty clear that In biblical texts, the name Elyon is taken and then applied to the God that Israel imagines is the real God. Think about Breshit, Baruch El Elyon. What does that originally mean? It's just like a really interesting... Okay, but I think here, it seems pretty clear to me that here Elyon has been morphed. By the way, like the word El, right? Becomes a name of Hashem, okay? Ulzamer l'shimcha Elyon. And then verse 3, and we get to some more interesting. L'hagid baboker chasdecha, to declare your chesed in the morning. Chesed, I've talked about this, I think, but I'm just going to sort of say what could be a seminar in one sentence. Two general meanings, right? Chesed can mean love. Chesed can mean faithfulness to the covenant. Those two meanings overlap and touch each other. Because one of the reasons for God's steadfast love is God's faithfulness to the covenant. And one of the reasons for God's faithfulness to the covenant is God's love. Literally, in the world of biblical scholarship, in every generation, there are two dissertations. One person says, in light of all that's been said, it is now clear that chesed means love. Someone else, 10 years later, writes a doctorate and says, it is so sad that someone could still be so wrong. Right? Chesed clearly means faithfulness. Here, it's actually very important because L'hagit baboker chasdecha, to declare your faithfulness, I'm going to translate faithfulness for now, in the morning, and your emunatcha, faithfulness in the night. By the way, you could spend a long time thinking about how interesting it is that in biblical Hebrew, faith and faithfulness is said the same way. I think in Jewish thought, by the way, there's no such thing as having faith without oneself being faithful. You can't be fundamentally untrustworthy and not there and speak of yourself as having emunah, right? There's a certain kind of characterological orientation. There's a certain kind of person you have to be in order to talk about having faith. Faith and faithfulness are intertwined. That's, by the way, incredibly interesting. We could just basically spend the rest of the month talking about what that would actually mean to take seriously. Now, the way that I just translated it sounds like the text is saying, I will declare your faithfulness in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Now, two things about this. First of all, Boker and Erev, as I've talked about before, I believe, in this class, when you have, in Tanakh, an attempt to say something vast, where in the parallelism you have two opposite words, you always have to try and figure out, it is often impossible to tell, whether you're talking specifically about those two words or whether you are employing what is called in literature a merism. A merism is a way of saying, I take one thing and its opposite as a way of saying everything. So l'hagit baboker chasdecha v'malcha b'leilot, is that specifically a reference to singing your praises in the morning and the evening, or is that a way of saying I sing your praises all the time? Right, boker and erev means either morning and evening or one pole and another, therefore everything in between. The most interesting provocative example of this, I'm sorry, I really just don't remember if I said this here, is an increasingly common understanding of the story of the Garden of Eden, where Eitz Hada'at Tov V'ra is increasingly understood to mean not the tree of knowing good and evil, but the tree of knowing everything. Mm-hmm. That is, Tov V'ra is a merism. It is the tree that if I ate it, I would know everything there was to know. By the way, now you can go home and read that story and see whether and how it changes, if that's what you think it means. It's actually very, very interesting. However, I would be remiss if I didn't say that the history of Jewish commentary on this psalm goes to great lengths with the idea that if I translate chesed as love and emunah as faithfulness, it has meant to some Jewish writers that in the morning, light, new possibility, then I talk of your love. But in the evening, when it's dark and it's frightening, then I talk about your faithfulness. L'agid baboker chasdecha ve'emunatcha b'leilot. You can look Rav Tzadok HaKohen's Tzidkat HaTzadik, either Siman Kuf or Siman Resh, I forget exactly. There's this amazing drasha about this, about how the real test of faith is emunatcha b'leilot. What happens when you... And he has this amazing reading, which why do we say ahava rabah in the morning? You loved us vastly in the morning. But ahavat olam at night, you loved us enduringly at night. Because nighttime is not a time to talk about vastness. Nighttime is about loyalty. It's incredibly moving. And I don't think that that is sustainable as a shot of what's going on in these verses, but it, like, who cares? It's really kind of amazing. And then Alei Asor Ve'Alei Navel. I don't mean that frivolously. I just mean like that's not really the point. Alei Asor Ve'Alei Navel. Alei Higayon Bechinor. Right. That's the appeal to the to harps and lyres, and again singing Higayon. And then comes we're going to transition to what does he want to talk about? We already talked about this verse a little bit. Kisimachtani Hashem b'fa'olecha. Again, probably events in the sacred history of Israel, Exodus, guidance in the wilderness, taking us to the land. B'maseh adecha aranein, either the things you created or the actions you took. One interesting, idiosyncratic, but interesting modern scholar actually suggested in the context of this psalm, fa'olecha and maseh adecha should not be taken in that traditional way to refer to God's acts in history and God's creation of the world, but the things you did for me in my life. The ways you redeemed me, the things you did for me. It's possible. I'm skeptical, but it's definitely possible. And then the verse I suggested was the key in many ways. Ma gadlu ma'asecha Hashem. How great are your works, God. Ma'od amku machshavotecha. And this is an example where if you know modern Hebrew and you look at the JPS translation, you think JPS is just weird. But I actually think here JPS is actually kind of really spot on. Because the word amku in biblical Hebrew often means not just deep, but deep and in need of revealing because it's hard to discern. Look, if you would, turn the page for a minute. You'll see, we'll talk in a minute about why that changes everything. Eov chapter 12, right? Megale amukot mini choshech, vayotze laor tzalmavet, right? Drawing out mysteries, amukot, from the darkness. And then Mishle, mayim amukim eitza belev ish. What a person is thinking is very deep waters, that is hidden. Ve'ish tivunot yidlena, but a man of understanding, that is to say, only can draw them out. Now, why is this important? Because if you're reading fast, the psalm is just saying this sort of very pious thing. Magadlu ma'asecha Hashem, how glorious, how great are your works, Hashem. Ma'odam ku ma'akshavotecha, how, you know, it's so deep. But I think what he's saying is something much more profound than that. How great are your deeds, God. And very hard to discern what you're thinking. Right? All of a sudden, the psalm means something very different. Right? Ma'od amku machshavotecha. Now, if you grew up in, like, yeshiva day school, right, you were sort of probably taught to, like, you know, you look at, like, a tree, or you look at, like, you know, a canyon, and you say this pasuk, right? Magadlu ma'asecha Hashem, ma'od amku machshavotecha. Which strikes me as this sort of interesting, because I think the meaning would be far more subtle than that moment of praise would suggest. It's not everything so wonderful. It's everything so wonderful. Very hard to figure out sometimes. Ma'odam ku machshavotecha. Your plans are subtle. They're deep. I have a feeling like some scholars would tell me I'm off the wall here. I might have translated this verse, how very elusive your designs. That is interesting, because the word amukot there has this double valence. If I want to just kind of like steamroll through it, right? Okay, so it means one thing. But if I want to wrestle with what I talked about as the undercurrent, one of the things that I think, you know, bolsters my suggestion that there's an undercurrent in this text of, I'm not really sure what's going on here. Because the world is created, God is wonderful, evil should have been defeated, but maybe it hasn't. Ma'odam ku machshavotecha. I don't really get it. Now, it's not that he doubts God has a plan. This is not like modern doubt, right? And it's not like, oh, there's no providence. But there's like, God, I don't quite figure this out. Not sure how this is your vision of how the world looks. I don't think I get that. Which I think is actually very poignant and candid. I mean, in a really deep way, in the deep sense of that word. And then if you think about that, the whole meaning of the psalm becomes much more subtle, right? And then what is he talking about? Me'odam ku machshavotecha. Ishbar lo yedao chesi lo yavinet. So all of a sudden, John, I think that makes the point even more strongly that, yes, only an idiot doesn't understand this. Well, really? You just told me it was hard to discern. So why are you saying only an idiot wouldn't understand it? So I think that's a rhetorical performance, right? Only an idiot doesn't know this. But it's actually kind of hard to figure out. I think that that's sort of that's the poignancy of what he's saying here. Again, I don't think it's the same as doubt, but it's the same at what it is maybe is sort of anxiety, some like low-level confusion about how the world actually works. Yeah, please, these two comments.
So what they said here is faith is hard, because of what you move here, faith is hard?
I mean,
there's a plan, there's a way to do this, a way around this, is that what's going on here?
I mean, the sentence faith is hard, it feels to me a little too simple. It's...
faith can be different.
It feels to me, I'm not trying to pick on you, it feels to me that that's importing a sort of modern way of thinking about this. I would prefer to say what the psalm itself is saying. Discerning what God has in mind is very difficult. If you want to translate that as to faith is hard, you can. That feels to me like forcing a certain set of categories that are different than what its thought is. Its thought is, I see the world, I know it's God's world, I'm confident it's God's world, there are events either in my life or the life of my people that evidence that it's God's world, and yet I don't really get it. Or at least I don't get it yet. I think that that's more subtle than the way of framing the question. Yeah, please.
I would frame it slightly differently, or I've read it slightly differently in light of other things I'm
great.
Reading lately, that it's man cannot know God's plans for us. And we may think that something is horrible, but we don't know what it saves us from. I mean, there are all these stories about, you know, the horrible thing that happened that actually saved you from the robbers who took everybody away from the town. So it isn't so much, I don't get it, God, as I trust in God that he has a plan, and these other people just don't understand that.
So I'm more or less on board with that. The only hesitation I have about that is there are times when that feels too pious by a half for many of the Psalms, which may sound like a very odd thing to say, but as I've talked about in different ways in this class, Psalms are way more honest about their religious problems than most contemporary religious Jews, because Psalms have an active religious life in the way that most contemporary religious Jews have a very hard time having. I mean, I don't mean that in some offensive way. I just think it's actually honest, right? I think I've said that in this class. You could stop me if I have, but my friend who tried to hand out to his modern Orthodox congregants, did I talk about this? It's amazing. This, you know, Psalms of protest. He had three congregants in the span of a year who came to him talking about ways their life had fallen apart. You know, one of them, his husband had abandoned her. Like, horrible, horrible stuff. And three different times he handed these congregants Psalms of protest and said, you know, it might help you to deal with some of your anger by praying these. And in all three cases he described, the congregants said some version of, are you nuts? I don't have enough faith to pray this. Do you realize, like, how much of a relationship with God I'd have to yell at God? I'm just from. I'm not like this. Right? It's an incredibly telling statement about, like, religious life. I'm always nervous about making Psalms just a tad too pious. I do think a lot of Psalms believe it, and I think this Psalm might believe it. But I think there are Psalms that believe it, and then at the end of saying it, want to scream their head off. Because, God, your plans are just a little too subtle for my taste. So, yes, but, I would say.
I think that ties to the question you posed at the beginning about the time frame of the later the end of the psalm, whether this is what is happening now,
yes,
or in the future.
Agreed. Again, I'm only attaching a but to the end of your sentence that I mainly agree with. I think there are other psalms that would say, oh, okay, maybe, but you know what? I'm going to scream at God for a while because the plans are a little too somewhere between indiscernible and problematic, right? Just think. I think that we have lost a lot in our loss of lament in the Psalms, right? The willingness to say, God, we have enough of a relationship that I just have no idea what gives here. That's largely gone. Someone who said that would be thrown out of the RCA. I mean, it would be crazy, right? Go ahead. Yeah.
No, I'm sure I'm not the only one who had the thought that this psalm doesn't echo, the Haggadah echoes the psalm with the four sons. And the more you think about the four sons, they start to mush together. Like, is the evil one really wise? Is the simple one really bad? So I think that that connects to this. And the Haggadah is trying to make sense out of this giant apocalyptic event of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and this is trying to make sense out of, hey, we're going into Shabbat. What does that mean for us?
Yeah, I mean, you know, I'll say one sentence about this, and then I want to go to the next pasuk. The way that I think about many psalms, I've said versions of this, is that basically many psalmists, many people writing these psalms, find themselves essentially stranded on some level between the events that form their religious universe. You have Yetziat Mitzrayim, what creation in Yetziat Mitzrayim, Yetziat Mitzrayim that teaches you some truth about the way the world is supposed to be and crucially will one day be. You have the future picture of what the world will be. You have moments that give you a recapitulation of Yetziat Mitzrayim and an anticipation of what will happen fully in the future. But those moments may be few and far between, and most of the time you're left in a world in which, God, you said you brought world out of, you brought cosmos out of chaos, you made order out of the world, and yet look around. I don't really understand what world I'm living in. And that world is more common than, God, you just saved me. How often are those moments? And that's the poignance. In other words, they don't give up on these moments. In fact, the moments where Exodus becomes alive again, or where the redemption becomes live, even though it's not fully here yet, those moments are what give them life. But those moments are not every day. This is why, by the way, in my somewhat over-the-top opinion, the notion that we've all put forward and been taught that Judaism introduced the notion of linear time into the world, right? Other people had cyclical time, Jews introduced linear time. Well, I mean, I guess there's some truth to the notion that Jews actually believe that there'll be some endpoint that God will determine. But like, you read the Psalms, and basically at a certain moment, is the Exodus happening now? Is the Messianic era upon us? Am I right here? Yeah, totally. I'm not really sure right now if it's past, future, or present. It's all in some kind of soup. The notion that Jewish time is linear seems to me like extremely simplistic. Biblical time is anything but linear, right? Like, I'm turning on the past. It is alive again. I'm experiencing the future, even though it's not here. That's not linear, right? That's punctuated time, right? Where moments of God's presence and God's salvation, right, appear. And one of the questions for many of us, secularized to one degree or another, is like, what are those moments of punctuation like for us? Or do they even exist? Do we punctuate our linear secularized time? Do we experience that? Does Shabbat actually do that for us? Or do we actually allow Shabbat to be that? Okay? So now, verse 7, Ishbar lo yedau chasil lo yavin etzel. I just want you to notice how subtle commentary is. JPS introduces a colon. Uchasi lo yavin et zot. In other words, the commentary is, what the idiot does not understand is what I'm about to say. But it is no less possible to imagine that what the idiot does not understand is or is also what I just said. Right? Right? This is a commentary. It's an interpretation, in other words. Just worth seeing that, right? It's easy when you read a translation. I mean, that's like so subtle that it's like, you know, easily missable. In other words, it could be that the idiot doesn't understand that the success of the righteous is temporary. I'm sorry, of the wicked is temporary. But it also could be that he doesn't understand how great are God's deeds and how subtle. I think the primary meaning is probably what JPS suggests, but it's worth noticing, right, how interpretive that is, okay? And then he says, what is the didactic lesson he wants to teach? What does he want his hearers to learn? And keep in mind, as I've said many times, the person is not being asked to study this text, but to pray it. So he doesn't want to offer you an idea to think about. He wants to give you an experience to internalize. The confidence that, Bifroach Rishaim Kimo Esev, though the wicked flourish like grass, sprout like grass, vayatzitzu kol po'alei aven, and those who do evil blossom, What is their end? Lehishom dam ade ad. That is, they may be, so that they can be destroyed forever. Robert Alter, who, as I've mentioned, is extremely good on the literary stuff in Psalms, and less so about the ideas of Psalms in many ways, but he has this wonderful comment on this pasuk. He says, the force of this metaphor is that grass is allowed to grow the better to be mowed. Right? It's an extremely violent image in a way. Yeah, sure. Grow. I'll just go get my lawnmower. Right? And that's the faith that God will mow the lawn, as it were. That has had, come to have crazy political meaning in our time. But okay? Which I don't mean. And then, right? Bifrach Rishayim Kemo Esev Vayatitu Kopale Avin. One thing that you have to think about in this psalm, which I'm not particularly clear what the answer is this process naturalistic or interventionistic? By which I mean, is this the way the world is set up by God? So that although the wicked flourish now, eventually they are consumed and destroyed? Or that the wicked flourish now, but God will actively intervene and punish them? This is a major question in Tanakh. It does not take modern secularity to introduce the notion that there is intrinsic causality in the world. What you have in Tanakh often is the view that God, you have this in wisdom literature most prominently, God has set up the world in such a way that if people act in way X, consequence Y will happen. That, by the way, that idea will become the very heart of the Rambam's understanding of how God runs the world. Every time a text says for the Rambam, if you do this, God will do that. What that means is God created the world in such a way that if you do this, that will happen. That is the entirety of what that means for the Rambam. Right? It is all in the initial moment of creation. Whether that means that here, not sure. Can't really say. I'm not sure that's the question he's interested in. Please.
It seems kind of unfair that God would create people just to be like,
I don't know that the text thinks that God created those people evil.
Well, it says that.
Like, what makes you think?
Sprouting so that they can be destroyed.
I think that what this text would say is people decide to be evil, God to behave in evil ways and be evil. God allows them to flourish in order to later punish them. That is not the same thing as God creates them evil in order to punish them. I don't think any biblical text would say that latter thing. Does that make sense, that distinction clear?
Yeah, should people decide to be evil when we see them like thriving and not getting...
Don't be misled by that.
...squashed immediately, it's because, what? We're learning from it.
Yeah, I mean, the truth is, I have to say that I struggle a little bit with the so that in that sentence. I don't mean that philosophically. I mean linguistically. Lehishom dam ade'ad, does that mean so that they will? I think it probably means that. In which case, the point is God's patience is in order to teach a lesson. However, I want to acknowledge, I'm guessing that this psalmist would not say yes. If I were going to construct a world of divine providence, this is how I would have set it up. He's trying to make sense of a situation the way he finds it, right? You should never conflate, oh yes, if I were God, this is how I would do it, that's possibility one, versus moments of, well, I'm confident that there's God and the world looks that way, must be that what it means is this. Those are not the same thing. The second one wrestles with a situation that one finds oneself in. You know, am I making sense here? I'm just not sure that, like you would say, milechadchila, you would sort of start out with the view, oh, yes, right? I would let the wicked flourish so I could mow the lawn better later. I mean, maybe you would say that, but you might be inclined to say that more when you see that the grass is flourishing. And yet you're confident in God's providence, so, oh, there must be a plan here. And you may find that also more persuasive when you're davening it than when you're walking outside. That's one of the dilemmas of liturgy. Right? That's, I think, one of the great dilemmas of liturgy for many modern Jews, right? You daven Kabbalat Shabbat and God's in the room. You walk outside, you're back to secular America. What do? There's only so far, like, an amazing Karlbach davening can carry you. you then have to go back outside. And no, I'm being serious. You walk outside and you realize that there is potentially a gap between what you think as you're walking down the street looking at the world versus what you thought when you were being lifted up by a bunch of psalms. The mistake, the secular mistake, is to assume always that what I think when I'm walking down the street is somehow a deeper access to truth than in shul, which no traditional Jew would have ever thought. That's modernity and it's illness, for good and for bad, right? What is really true is what I think when I'm reading the Times. What is less true is the fiction of when I daven. Right? Most Jews would have said the opposite, right? What is true is what I'm able to access when I pray, and I sometimes lose that when I'm reading the newspaper. Right? That's a function of where we live. In history and in time. Okay, now, and then, right, it is extremely important to understand here the contrast, and this may go to your point, although I'm not sure it's going to make you feel great about it. Lihi shomdam adead, and then this dramatic, ve'atam marom le'olam Adonai. The contrast here is between the wicked, whose flourishing is temporary, and God, who is exalted forever. Right? They will fall from their perch. Your perch is eternal. Later on, there'll be another contrast between the wicked and the righteous. But here the contrast is between the wicked and God. And in many ways, the core affirmation of this psalm is V'ata marom le'olam Hashem, even if fools can't see it.
What are they, collateral damage, so that God can make a point?
I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing because it's like you ask that rather emotionally, powerfully, in a powerful way. That, I think, is what gives rise to the impulse of lament in so many psalms. What I'm suggesting is, rightly or wrongly, convincingly or not, is that that impulse is like, it's under the surface here and held at bay in this text. Other texts have your problem, which is, okay, I'm waiting, but you know, it kind of is horrible right now, right? Like, how long? I mean, you know, in the Psalms are not afraid to say, Ad Matai. Until when is this going to go on? Or in a couple of amazing formulations, until when will you abandon me forever? Those are the most amazing moments. And so just think about the grammar of that sentence, right? How long will you abandon me forever? I mean, that feels like a four-year-old talking to its mother, right? That's the agony. Like, you know, are you never going to come back? Because it looks like that. I mean, man, I'd like to have that kind of faith. I know that's such a counterintuitive thing to say, but it's really true. So, yes, I think they get this. By the way, you can argue that that's part of what animates the energy, whether you find it believable or not, of Tchiyat HaMetim. For good and for bad, meaning it's not over. It's not over even when it appears to be over. You know, whether you find it metaphysically believable or not, the energy behind it is extremely moving. Because God wouldn't allow a life to be like that. Yeah, someone there. Yeah, please.
Just might embellish on that. Could you talk about the translation of Keen to Shirley? Like, surely, God, we're going to make this happen, right? Is kind of how I read the English, but the key in the Hebrew seems different to me.
Okay, you're ahead of me by one verse, but okay. Yeah, I don't think key there. I don't think surely there is really translating ki. It's translating something between hine and ki hine. And I would like to propose the possibility that you can buy it or not. Ki hine oivecha Hashem, ki hine oivecha yovedu, yitpardu kol poliyavin. JPS again, surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies perish. All evildoers are scattered. Now notice, by the way, JPS decided to translate this in the present, which seems unlikely to me. It seems likely that this is actually future. But I would like to propose the possibility that we consider, at least, that hine means, what does hine mean in Hebrew? Behold, right? Here. That what the psalmist is actually expressing is not the view that this will happen one day. It's going to happen right now. I know it. I know it. Ki hinei oivecha Hashem. It's going to happen. Ki hinei oivecha yovedu. It's finally going to stop. This is what I'm suggesting is the pain underneath the seemingly pacific psalm. It's going to happen now. I'm sure it is. That's how you get surely. Because it's going to happen now suggests confidence. So that ends up morphing into surely. But I think surely loses that. Hinei, right? Seems to me that what you have here is a hope slash confidence that what we're talking about is not the future, but the immediate future. Behold, right? It is happening. It's possible to turn it into the past, but, well, actually, let me make that clearer. I think verse 11 and 12 can be read as future or past, okay? Vatarem kir em karni. You raise my horn high like that of an ox. Now, I don't want to get lost in this, but lifting horns in Tehillim is a sign of victory. It is a symbol of victory. Now, but is he saying here, I've already been saved, or I'm looking forward to the day when I will be saved? Traditional Jewish readings read this as looking forward to the future when I will be saved. And to be honest, I think Pasuk Yud makes it very likely that that's what it means. Ki hinei oivecha yovedu is clearly something that has not happened yet. So you will do this for me. You will raise me up. And notice the beautiful almost pun and image. Va'atam marom le'olam Hashem. Va'tarem kir'em karni. You who are on high have raised me up high. You almost lifted me up out of the pain, the suffering, the sense of your not being there. Baloti b'shemen ra'anan, I am soaked in oil. Oil, think basically in biblical text, has two primary meanings. In Isaiah, someone whose wounds have been dressed, oil as a salve, right? So I was suffering, but you gave me oil that, you rubbed me with, anointed me with oil that gave me healing. Or, as you alluded to, Ben, right? Someone who is anointed to serve God is anointed with oil. So you anointed me in some way to serve you. Your saving me anointed me to serve you, or something like that. And then I want to just look at the next verse, which is impossible to translate unless you insert an implicit meaning, right? Vatabet eini bishurai, I will see my enemies. Bakamim alai mireim tijmana oznai, and I will hear of those who seek to harm me. The implicit non-stated here is their downfall. But it's never stated. I'm not sure I fully understand literally why that is, but just so you understand, it's not a sentence. Well, it is a sentence, but it's a sentence with not a lot of meaning. In other words, right? My eyes see my enemies, my ears hear them coming. I think what's obviously being said is their defeat will come. And now, we've already seen the contrast between the enemies who will be mowed like the grass and God who is eternal. But now, there's an additional contrast, the contrast between the enemies and the righteous. Tzadik katamar yifrach, the righteous man will bloom like a date palm. Ke'erez balvanon yisgeh. He will thrive like a cedar in Lebanon. And here is like the amazing literary genius of these psalms. What are cedars of Lebanon most associated with in Tanakh? The building of the temple. And then beautifully, like the trees, the tzaddikim will be shetulim b'veit Hashem, planted in the house of God. Right? That's just like amazing. It's like literary genius, right? The righteous are like the trees. Those trees are what's in the temple. The righteous, like those trees, will be planted there. That is, by the way, direct parallel to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says the same thing, right? The righteous are like tree planted by water, and the wicked are cast about by the wind. Cast, right? Yeah.
But they're also just looking in terms of the other uses in Kabbalat Shabbat of something that's very steadfast in terms of Shover Arazim, Beshaver Shemet Arze Halfanon. Just maybe
put that
into contrasting dialogue with this.
Yes.
A very strong thing being shattered and a very strong thing. I'd almost add planted, growing planted in the house of God and planted in a very firm way.
Yeah, I mean, the point of which we saw in Psalm 29, Kol Hashem Shover Arazim, is these things are strong, but God is stronger than everything, which is sort of the thrust of that psalm. And yet, I'm not sure you're supposed to read Psalm 29 into this. If anything, you're supposed to, this would be riffing on Psalm 29. And then, right? Shetulim Bevet Hashem Bechatzrot Elohinu Yafrichu, just to make the point clear, this is an impulse that is familiar, probably most famously from Psalm 23, right? And Psalm 27, Le David Hashem O Rivi Yishi, right? The two psalms that most explicitly talk about the yearning to dwell in God's temple for as long as possible, sort of living with God. And then the envelope, Lehagid Ki Ashar Hashem, to declare that God is righteous, Tsuri Velo Avlatabo, my rock, and there is no fault in him. Would make a little more sense if it's a Tzadik Velo Avlatabo, but Tsuri Velo Avlatabo. So we end how we began, with a declaration of praise of God. Now, again, like on the surface, this is like a beautiful, you know, statement of confidence about the God who is in charge and is eternal and will make everything okay, or will make everything turn out right. All that I think is there, but one of the things I wanted to draw out is like really the, I don't know if undercurrent is the right word, but the sort of anxiety and pain that lives under the surface of, but not yet. But not yet. Any minute now, but not yet. And, you know, I think one of the things that religious people in almost any context always wrestle with is the sense of it's about to happen, and then often the disappointment of it was supposed to just happen. Right? I mean, you can't say this in a contemporary Jewish setting without people thinking you're being sarcastic, which I'm totally not. I mean, think about Chabad. Yes, but I'm talking about now. Okay? I mean, right? Think about Lubavitcher Rebbe, who thought he was the Messiah by any good scholarly accounting of his life, who hinted that in all kinds of ways. And, like, it's an interesting question how long it can be that the movement gets stronger after he dies. Like, the answer might be a long time. I mean, Bratislava is still doing great. But it's a really, really interesting question. By the way, this is a totally different thing, but you know, in psychology, this is actually where the idea of cognitive dissonance came from. Right? Leon Festinger discovered, it's actually fascinating, right? That movements that predicted the end of time, when you would interview followers a month after the end of time had passed, they would believe more strongly across the board in what the prophecy had been, even though it had been ostensibly empirically falsified. Right? And that actually was one of the things that led Festinger, this is his famous book, When Prophecy Fails, right? There's this whole notion of, oh yeah, when people do things long enough, they end up having a narrative to match their commitment, right? Because you can't manage the breaking of that world. Okay. By the way, sorry, because really, at the end of the day, I'm a modern Jewish thought person who just plays at this. This is the same problem in a different way that religious Zionism has. How long does the delusion, forget it's slight editorializing, that we are living in the time of the coming of the Messiah, how many intifadas, and in the assumption of many people on the religious Zionist right, how many capitulations does it take before you realize we're just actually living in history? And the way you know that's a question is if you read some of those Friday afternoon booklets that are handed out in shuls. One of my favorite things I ever read was during the Second Intifada. Someone asks a letter to Rav Shlomo Avineir, one of the leaders of the religious Zionist settler movement, and says, I'm just kind of wondering, since like coffee shops are blowing up every 10 minutes and everything's sort of out of control, maybe this is not Mashiach Zeit and we got that wrong. And Rav Avinier, I mean, rips him to shreds, right? And what's interesting is, I think, like, that reaction is all about anxiety. Maybe you're right. And the process whereby many religious Zionists on the right, not really messiest anymore. They're just brittle nationalists, right? It's a whole fascinating, right? In other words, the messianism is, in a certain way, like, linguistic for a lot of people. I'm not talking about everybody, for sure. But it's hard. How long can you, like, feel empirically disconfirmed and say, oh, yes, it's happening? Now, those are examples that we all, in different ways, feel far from. But, like, the psalmist's problem is, like, how long can the world seem to be overrun by evil, and I go on saying this? That's everybody's problem who's, like, religious and alive, right? Like, oh, yeah, how long, what do I do? Like, how do I make sense of this? And that's, like, I think, really, like, the poignancy of what goes on here. For me, for whatever it's worth, I often find that texts like this, where the struggle is subtle, are even more difficult to handle than the ones where it's like, God, I don't get it. Because here it's just like this bubbling underneath, which is never quite stated, but is right there. And somehow that's harder. It almost feels like it's safer when you say it in some way. And it's treated as some full relational thing to work out between me and God. Okay. Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Let's actually have someone read it and then translate it. Anybody want to be our sacrificial victim? Now that I said it like that, right? All right. Jenny, we can discuss that later. Go ahead. Yes.
השם מלאך גאות לבש, לבש השם עוז יבזל, אף תיקון תדר בל תימות. נכון כי שכר מאז מעולם עתן, נסו נערות השם, נסו נערות קולם, ניסו נערות אופנם. מקולות מים רבים אדירים משברי ים, אדיר ברמות השם, לדדך נאמנו מאוד, לביתך נאבה קודש, השם מאוד חמנו.
Okay, I thought you were going to challenge yourself to translate this clause by clause, but that was good too. Now can I ask you to go back and translate?
Can I cheat?
You can only cheat if you realize how frequently I'm going to interrupt you. Okay.
I'll great. Take the bait for trying to not use the JPS.
No, I'm going to go with Jenny first, okay?
So God is...
You can chime in.
Ruler, I'll say.
Okay, so... If you've been in any of my classes through this psalm, Hashem Malach, no idea. The Lord is king. The Lord has become king. Major difference. We will discuss that, okay? We've discussed that about almost every psalm we've seen, but we'll discuss it in the context here. Geut Lavesh. If you can translate this, I'm extremely impressed.
Robed in tribe.
Okay. I actually think JPS is good here, robed in grandeur. What does that mean? Not sure. We'll talk about it. Lavesh Hashem. Robed is God, right? Oz Hitazar.
God is sort of fortified with strength.
Yeah, good. Has a slightly warrior connotation. Aftikon Tevel. We've seen this phrase. Psalm 96, was it? Aftikon Tevel Baltimot. What does that mean?
According to JPS, the world stands firm.
Okay, the world, I would say the world is established and cannot be shaken. Here, you should be hearing the world of chaos in the background. This time, the world is established this time, and it's not going to be undermined by water. Okay. Nachon kisacha me'az. Has been established forever. Nachon from Tikon, same word. Your throne has been established. I really don't know how to translate me'az. I'm extremely puzzled by how to translate it. I would want to translate this simply because it captures what I'm confused about is from of old. Oh, that's how they do it. But meaning, that's very good. Meaning, I don't, because from eternity may not be what it means here because it's referring to a specific moment at which God defeated the forces of chaos and became king. from eternity strikes me as a little bit too Maimonidean, right? From back then, just give me one second, let's just get through the text first, and then we'll talk about it. Go ahead.
You are eternal.
Yeah, okay. From forever, something like that. Okay. Good. Making noise.
And then also so it's sort of sounding like the bodies of water are sort of sounding with their voice.
Yeah, I would say probably here, as we've seen from Psalm 29, Kol, I probably would render somehow as thunder. They are thundering. Yisu Neharot Dochiyam. Don't exactly know how to translate that. Pounding is good here. The reason why it's good is because I think the point here is, we'll talk about this in a minute, the waters are threatening. The waters are screaming. The waters are pounding. The waters are, right? The forces of chaos are afoot. And then what happens?
Above the thundering of many waters.
Probably Mayim Rabim I would render as strong, mighty waters rather than many waters. Adirim Mishbere Yam.
More majestic than the breakers of the sea.
Nice.
God is exalted on high.
We will talk about this, but it's an amazing image, right? The waters are rising, the waters are screaming, the waters are rising up high, but just a little bit higher, God sits. Right? Okay. And then, the very odd verse 5, the transition to which is not immediately obvious, Edotecha nemnu me'od, your decrees are faithful. What does that mean exactly? Leveitcha na'ava kodesh, holiness befits your home, Hashem le'orech yamim, O God, forever and ever. Or if you buy Robert Alter's thing about this, he probably says for a good long time or something like that, right?
The Lord is for all time.
Does he have a little note about why he's abandoning his usual translation of le'orech yamim means not forever but for a long time? Probably.
It says literally it's for length of days.
Yeah, okay.
It may be a synonym of, synonymous variation of forever, which has already been used twice in the Talmud in verse 3.
Okay. I think it probably means forever more often than it doesn't, but let me say a couple sentences writ large, then I'll take a few comments. Then we'll walk through the psukim. This, if ever there was a psalm that probably qualifies as what scholars call an enthronement psalm, it is arguable that this is it. That God ascends to the throne after defeating the forces of chaos, depicted here, as we've seen often, as the oceans. The psalm begins by declaring that God has become king, and then describes the victory that led to God's achieving that status. In other words, the first two verses are, God has become king. The next two verses are, this is how it happened. And then verse 5, which we will try to think about. Now, if this kind of thing interests you, you should know that historians have been fighting now for well over 100 years about whether there was in ancient Israel an annual enthronement festival, right? Whether in Tanakh there was each year, a time when God was, as it were, replaced on the throne. It's always funny to me when this particular issue gets people freaked out, because you could argue that contemporary Jews still very much have an annual enthronement festival that's called Rosh Hashanah, right? Which is all about the tension between the claim that God is already king of the world and the hope that God will one day be king of the world. That is what all of Rosh Hashanah liturgy is about, working out that problem, right? And The thing that I am still puzzling through, to be honest, in this psalm, is the relationship between saying God has become king and saying God has been king from of old. Does that mean that the event of God becoming king spoken of here was a long time ago? Or does that mean that this text is itself expressing that tension between God is king, God is not yet king? And if it sounds foreign to you to think about the tension between God is king, God is not yet king, just think about the ways in which in all kinds of Jewish texts, you have on the one hand the affirmation that God is the ruler of the world, and on the other hand, the view that if you look around, God is not the ruler of the world. Have I talked about that wonderful midrash on Amalek in this room? So one of the most amazing images, I wish I had a whiteboard, one of the most amazing images in rabbinic midrash is Midrash Tanchuma, the end of Parshat Ki Tetzeh. Statement is, Kol zman shezar'o shel Amalek ba'olam, lo Hashem shalem, lo Hakiseh shalem, v'lo Hashem shalem. As long as Amalek's descendants are in the world, neither God's throne nor God's name are whole. Right? The existence of evil in the world creates rupture in who God is. But what's amazing is this is where Chazal are just like the greatest geniuses ever, is how they learn that from a pasuk, right? So what does the pasuk say? Ki yad al kesya milchama ba'amalek midor dor. Lidor dor? Midor dor? Milchama l'ashem ba'amalek midor dor. Ki yad al kesya milchama l'ashem ba'amalek midor dor. How did Chazal get that? Well, if you're speaking good Hebrew, you would say, Yad al Kisei Yud Hei Vav Hei. And instead, what you have is Yad al Kes Ya. Lo HaKisei Shalem, Velo Hashem Shalem. The throne is not whole because it says Kes and not Kisei. The name is not complete because it says Yud Hei and not Yud Hei Vav Hei. As long as Amalek is in the world, it's all broken. Is God king according to that midrash? Well, if you answered yes or if you answered no, you're right. It's exactly the kind of question you want on an exam, right? That's amazing, because on one level, yes. On another level, no, I just told you, lo Hashem shalem, lo Hakiseh shalem, right? No. That tension is just built in. Chazal totally not afraid of that. They might be disturbed by it, but they're not afraid of that ruptured reality, that sense that, like, it's not there yet. Okay. Do you want to say something?
I think it combines the
like, you got to speak up a little.
Okay, I think it also combines the confliction with the Gatling Yed, or if Nahum is talking about, or if it's it seems that it may us, it's not the only place where may us create.
I can't hear you. Got it.
Like, it's not the only place where they may us, this specific time, this us, the referring to this time that we don't know about it. And it, there's one place that I remember now, initially I was referring to Shekhinah Rishis Rakod, Kidim Fallah Me'oz, it's kind of referring to the Torah that was the first thing that God had made up again, this like time, this unknown time. It seems to be a time of prior to creation where it's referring to this.
Prior to creation?
Or at creation, or a time of creation where God was looking and this idea of Emelech Elohim, when he was king without anything, and that's when he created the Torah. To have a nation. And what seems to be here is Nahum Kisachah Me'az. From that time, you're established, you're trumped the throne. Kisachah is rather than a kingdom.
Okay.
And your kingdom.
So, I'm a little hesitant to easily go along with that in Mishlei, when we talk about that, we're talking about God's creation of the Torah. That feels to me, it's Chazal. I doubt very much that pshat and what Mishlei is saying. I also find it interesting. I'm going to say this, that is not a coy way of saying I don't find it persuasive. I have to think about it. Your assumption that me'az in all these places actually refers to the same thing. I think me'az clearly is a reference to a specific, I shouldn't say clearly, I think is a reference to a specific point. I'm not quite sure when that specific point was. That point is, though, on some level, creation. Because as we've talked about many times, if creation is about the defeat of chaos, such that order and life can flourish, then the moment when God defeated chaos is the moment when the world was created. Again, in order to understand biblical notions of creation, we must be willing to put down the notion that creation is making something out of nothing. That has no relationship to biblical texts, as far as I can tell, just none. That is like a later philosophical conception. What creation is taking the mess that was there and making order out of it. It's very hard for us, because even the way we use, we talk to kids about creating things, we give them the impression that like they're making something. Actually, but the truth is, what they're doing is taking raw material and making something out of it, right? It is not creation ex nihilo, an idea that makes, let's say, tortured sense in any case, right? The notion of creation ex nihilo drove philosophers crazy. As philosophers in the Middle Ages love to say, ex nihilo nihil fit. Nothing comes from nothing, right? What does that even mean? Right? Seems like it would, the goal of saying that is something like, in the Middle Ages, something that, you know, was not there at all before and now is here. But in the Bible, it's all this stuff was running. Va'aretz hayta tohu vavohu, if you will. Right? And then God made order out of it. Right? Breshit Aleph is already kind of like, the chaos stuff is a little subdued, but even there, what does God do? Va'aretz hayta tohu vavohu, and what does God do? Right? I've talked about this before. Put the waters aside so that life can emerge. God makes order where before there was just water running wild. So, me'az, I think, refers to the moment when God defeated the forces of chaos. And then, to go back to what we've talked about here, the problem in many texts, although this text doesn't explicitly talk about it at all, is, well, if God defeated the forces of chaos, why did my child just get hit by a bus? If God defeated the forces of chaos, why is some horrific dictator murdering people with impunity? If God defeated, and we could go on here forever, and that's the point. This psalm doesn't do that, and it makes me wonder whether this is why Kabbalat Shabbat ends here. Because there's less anxiety, at least made explicit in this psalm, about the gap between saying that God has defeated chaos and the fact of chaos in this psalm than in many others, right? Here that this chaos seems defeated. And so it's actually a very perfect way of entering into the wholeness that Shabbatis represents. So first, Hashem Malach, verse 1. Again, the Lord is king, or the Lord has become king. It seems to me in this case, the Lord has become king makes much more sense, right? Hashem has become king. In other cases, it's much more likely, I think, that Hashem is king. If you're into this kind of scholarly thing, Hashem is king is what you'd call a kingship psalm. Hashem has become king is what you'd call an enthronement psalm. Right? Hashem is king. It's a statement. God is king of the world. God is the ruler of the universe. That is a declaration about God as ruler. Hashem has become king is, from a certain philosophical perspective, more troubling. From a religious perspective, more interesting. Right? Follow what I mean by that, I hope. If you're like, if your first introduction to Judaism was a 2-year seminar and the guy, the perplexed, you just want these enthronement psalms to go away. That's just very upsetting. What are you talking about? This is crazy mythology. If you're wrestling with a more traditional biblical notion of like the world is running amok and I'm trying to like figure out where there's order, then Hashem has become king is extremely moving and acknowledges, arguably, even for, I mean, this is like really like, if you're like into philosophical theology, it's make you a little crazy. Even for Hashem, it's not so, doesn't seem like such a simple thing all the time to defeat chaos. On the one hand, Hashem could really do it. On the other hand, I don't really know why Hashem has been waiting forever. There's like a lot of like anxiety bubbling under there. Yeah, please.
How would you differentiate the Hebrew on that, though, in terms of Hashem has become king or Hashem is king? If it's the same thing in Hebrew, how would you determine which English translation?
I think the only way you can do it is by looking at what events the psalm is describing. I think that is the I don't mean this in any, that is the limits of Hebrew grammar. That you has become and is are said in biblical Hebrew the same way. That, by the way, that question is why scholars fight about this endlessly. Because there's no way linguistically to answer it. And as soon as you're answering it based on content, you can start arguing about what the content suggests. And then, like, you know, all bets are off. But this seems to me, anyway, to be a case where it's very likely that has become makes more sense when you think about what Psukim Gimel and Dalet are doing. But it's a, that's like really the right question. It would be much better for this purpose only if these Psalms were in English, right? Because English doesn't do that. Geut is an amazing literary pun, okay? Hashem Malach Geut Lavesh. Geut, grandeur. But Ga'a is what waves do. That's amazing, right? Hashem Malach Geut Lavesh. God has adorned God's self in what waves do, because after all, God is so much greater than those waters are. You have the same thing, by the way. It's so beautiful. You say this every day if you daven. Ashira Lashem Kiga'o Ga'a. I praise God because God has triumphed gloriously, right? No. I mean, yes. But Ga'o Ga'a, God has... I think Alter is genius on Ga'o Ga'a, Exodus 15. For God has surged, O surged. Right? Because he's capturing Ga'o Ga'a, Song of the Sea. It's about the victory over the water. And the Ga'a, grandeur, as well as what waves do. That's just amazing literary Hebrew. That is, by the way, you could translate for the rest of your life and never get how to capture that. It's just impossible. So, Hashem Malach Geut Lavesh. God is clothed in grandeur slash surging. Lavesh Hashem. God is robed in biblical texts. A king adorns himself with kingly vestments. Here, God seems to adorn God's self with the divine attributes as opposed to garments. Geut lavesh, oz hitazar, grandeur and strength as opposed to a beautiful coat, which is what a king might wear, an earthly king. Hashem malach geut lavesh, lavesh Hashem, oz hitazar. Again, as I said before, I suspect oz hitazar, for all the discomfort it may cause many of us, is supposed to be an image of a divine warrior. God is girded in strength to take on the forces of chaos. And then, Aftikon Tevel Baltimot, what it means that God is king is that the earth is established and will never again be shaken. I would translate that in good biblical imagery as the world has been created. Right?
Is it never going to be shaken as in Mabul?
Yeah, it does.
Noah's flood specifically?
Why Noah's flood specifically? No.
Specifically, but if I'm just...
Dafka, no, because Noah's flood is about what God does. Tehillim imagery is about forces of chaos running afoot. I think it's Dafka, not Noah's flood. Okay? Aftikon Tevel Baltimot. And then, this is a really important subtle point, I think. Nachon Kisacha Me'az. God's throne stands firm from the time of creation. This is what I suspect Me'az means here, right? From the time when you defeated them, which is creation, but not creation in the way that we have been trained to think about it. Not from like the Big Bang or something like that. But like from, or not from like, God making something out of nothing, but from the time God subdued chaos and allowed order to emerge. And then crucially, Nachon Kisacha Me'az is a parallel to Tikkun Tevel. Verse 1, the world is established. Verse 2, God's throne is established. That is, those two things are deeply connected because God's sovereignty, God being king, and the ordering of the world go hand in hand. It is the one that makes the other possible. It's not clear which one makes the other possible. They're a spiral, right? God's throne is established because order has been brought. Order has been brought because God's throne is established. It's a spiral more than a simple image of one and the other. But they go hand in hand. The world is ordered and God is sovereign. Here, I have to say, it strikes me as odd when some very few scholars think that the use of this kind of language is like vestigial and they don't really believe it anymore. This is like, You find this in certain kinds of, like, if you look, for example, at Nachum Sarna's, if you look at Nachum Sarna's commentaries, you often find this sense of like, oh, they're just using language that they're stuck with. I'm very doubtful that that is right. Robert Alter, bizarrely for a basically secular scholar in many ways, also consistently does this. This language is vestigial. Mamash lo nireli. I think actually the power of these psalms is completely undercut by imagining that they're just a literary way of talking. I think this is actually the struggle, the heart of what these psalms are wrestling with. Is this yet a world that we can inhabit, or is it not yet that? Okay, just quickly, because I know we're running out of time. Verses 3 and 4, God vanquishes the forces of the sea. Here, just since I just said that, and I've often said Alter is a genius about literary stuff, Nasu ne'arot Hashem, Nasu ne'arot kolam, Yisu ne'arot dochyam. Alter suggests that the incremental repetition of Nasu ne'arot is deliberate to suggest a wave-like moment, a wave-like movement in the pattern of the verse and not just in the sea that's being described, right? They surge. Oh, surge, did they? Like, it's actually like, it's a almost automatopoeia quality, if that makes any sense. That's not the right word, but... And then verse 4, which is really striking, right? It's almost like, I want to say, suspense. Mikolot ma'im rabim, adiri mishpireyam. There is mighty waters. There is water on the breakers. Ah, but higher than all of that sits God, victorious. All of you have been defeated. Chaos is subdued. The fact that it only ends that way is like a kind of, it's almost like a, almost like an introduction of a moment of anxiety that then gets assuaged. One scholar whose work on Psalms I think is kind of amazing says the following about it. The last line is the delayed and grandly effective climax of the battle between the sea and the Lord. Right? I think that's exactly right about what's going on here. And then, verse 5, with which I would like to end, weird. Right? God's defeat of the oceans seems to, A, legitimate the temple as the place of worship, Levetcha Na'ava Kodesh, because you have really shown yourself to be the real God, holiness befits your house, by the way, as opposed to all the other fake gods out there, or the junior gods, right? And also, I think the validity, the eternal validity of your laws has been established. Something's going on here about you established the stable order of the world and you gave us laws that established the stable order of our lives. Something's going on there. That the God who, and we have this in a few psalms, the God who brings order to the world immediately then brings order to human life, kind of moral coherence to them. I would like to say that I am 30% convinced of what I'm about to say, which means you should probably assume that I'm wrong, but I want to at least float this. I still find the Ne'emnu Me'od extremely intriguing, and I wonder whether part of what that means is that even in a world where it does seem that chaos is afoot, God's laws are faithful. They enable us to hold on to some sense of order and coherence in the world. I'm not sure I'm right about that, but I just find the Ne'emnu here really interesting.
With an interpretation like that, does that imply that God really has not won beaten chaos completely?
Well, this is, again, as I said before, in this psalm, there is no explicit mention of that, but that's all over the psalms, right? It is most explicit, if you look at some of the chapters, the later chapters in Isaiah, that is where this amazing thing happens, right? The transposition of God's defeat of chaos from the past to the future. Right, that is the sheer theological chutzpah of Isaiah. One day, I'm telling you, God will defeat the forces of chaos. That is nothing if not honest about looking around. Isaiah looks around and says, yeah, I'm quite confident that one day the world will actually be created the way God has said. That is why, right, creation and redemption are always intertwined categories. Redemption is the completion of creation. So the very things that certain psalms imagine happened once in the past, Isaiah can say will happen in the future. And again, as I said, I think it was last week, Chazal are not strangers to this notion of Isaiah. What does it mean for Chazal to say that in the days to come, God will slaughter the Leviathan and feed it to the righteous? Leviathan is still alive, folks. It's an amazing statement, right? It means there's chaos. What is Leviathan? It's a sea monster. Sea monster is alive. Again, if you take those images too literally, you can be like, whoa, this is like Martian to me. But if you think about what they're trying to express, I don't know. Like, take a walk in Midtown. Has this world been established order? I'm not talking about like the bus schedule. I mean, that's also true. I'm trying to get from Riverdale to Manhattan, right? No, I'm not talking about that. It's like, horrible things happen. Horrible things happen to fairly good people. Random things happen. Even worse in a certain way, right? Random things happen. And so yeah, many texts say that. Is this text saying that? If it is, it's saying that in the most muted way possible to the point where it's barely saying it at all. I think it's mainly not saying it. I'm merely suggesting that maybe there's a slight hint of it in the language of Ne'em Nu Me'od. The idea that laws mediate in some way God's presence is, I think, an interesting and, I don't know, subtle idea here. I could give you a couple of other examples of that. You going with the last word?
Sure. So if you look at the psalm in the context of the whole week and in the whole Kabbalah Shabbat liturgy, it seems like we struggle with when is God finally going to totally subdue evil and kill the Leviathan. And when we say Psalm 93, we're almost letting go and just entering Shabbat and ready to put the struggle aside until after Havdalah. And we're just going to enjoy.
Well, yeah, I wouldn't say that we're putting it aside. I would say that we're giving voice to two views. It will happen. It has happened. Now, again, if your ideal in life is to sit in an analytic philosophy seminar and make, I know, right? If that's your ideal, come see me later, okay? I won't charge you anything. But if you need to have a word, well, which one? I think it's left a little bit hanging. But as I said before, I do think it's significant that this is the last psalm to the point where you go out of order in these 93 to 99, with the exception of 94, are all kingship psalms in one way or another. Ending on 93, this goes, Michael, to your question, is about sort of ending on a more confident note that it is defeated. And therefore, I can experience Shabbat not just as a recollection of creation, but also as a foretaste of redemption, because after all, it's been defeated. And then you're right, Shabbat ends. I mean, to me, it's actually the most poignant moment of Jewish liturgy we have. Hinei el Yeshua tieftach velo efchad. Translation, I'm scared. Because I'm exiting this world that's already been perfect. There's chaos outside. There may be chaos inside. Maybe chaos inside my own body, right? Like, so, Eftach v'lo Efchad is sort of like, yeah, I'm going to take you with me, but I realize I'm now re-entering the space that is not fully, and then end the sentence however you want, created, redeemed, chaos defeated, ordered, safe, good. So that's the process. Okay, I'm going to avoid the temptation of like some massive closing statement other than say, like, I hope that engaging these texts allows us to wrestle in a deeper way with the theology of Shabbat as we experience it and the liturgy of Shabbat as we attempt, at least in moments, to enter in it, to enter into it, and to really try and inhabit what it's like to live in a world that is created, or is it? That I can taste redemption, but can I? and to imagine liturgical moments as opportunities to experience that again in a world that doesn't give me many experiences of it, which is what enables me not just to experience Shabbat, but also to survive Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday with a sense that there is meaning despite and in the face of all the chaos. Shakoach.